This morning, I want to pick up where I left off on the series on dating and preparing for marriage a year and a half ago. I didn't think that I would ever have a part seven of this series, but circumstances came around and I decided that I should probably add an addendum to it. So this will be part seven of that series that we started back in the end of 2014. And if you have an outline, I'm on page 21, down at the bottom, Roman numeral 11. This is the addendum, putting theory into practice. In this sermon, I'm going to have a lot of personal information. I'm going to tell you some stories about what's happened to me in the last year and a half or so. And I have a reason for that. There's going to be some scripture in here too, but there's going to be more personal information than usual in a sermon. But there is a purpose. I have three purposes for doing this morning. The first purpose is to declare the goodness and the faithfulness of God in my own life. That's why I had us read Psalm 96, 1 through 4, or the whole psalm, that is, this morning. And I will read verses 1 through 4 again, just to show you that this is one of my primary motivations. We should all praise the Lord and thank Him for His goodness whenever He is so merciful and gives us good things. Psalm 96, in verse 1, says, O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless His name, show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. And when you've been in a situation where you were looking for a wife for 10 years and had completely given up hope for several years at the end, and the Lord blesses you with a wonderful wife, it's time to praise the Lord. It's time to thank the Lord. And that's what I'm doing this morning. The second purpose that I have for preaching such a sermon as this is to encourage you to be patient, to wait on the Lord, and to do things God's way and see what God will do for you. That is, those of you who are single, mainly. You don't need to be patient and wait on the Lord for a wife if you already have one. But if you don't have one yet, I want you to learn from my experience and to take hope from my experience. Turn with me to Psalm 27 in verse 14. Psalm 27 in verse 14. This passage is easier said than done. This is not easy to wait on the Lord. It's not easy to be patient, especially when you've waited for something for a long time. Psalm 27 in verse 14. It says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Sometimes the best thing and the only thing that we can do is just to wait. We pray, and then we wait. Jesus said, watch and pray, that you enter not into temptation. So sometimes God does, He always answers prayers. Sometimes His answer is no, we don't like that. Sometimes His answer is not yet. We have to wait. So I prayed for a wife for a long time, and I waited for a long time, and eventually the Lord blessed me with one. Look at Psalm 37, verses 4 through 5. Here's the key to it. While you're waiting, you delight yourself in the Lord and in His commandments. And when you do that, He will give you the desires of thine heart. Now, if you are waiting on the Lord and if you're studying His Word, the desires of your heart are going to be godly, biblical desires. So He will give you the desires of your heart. If you're out there living in the world and your desire is to have some woman that you shouldn't have, or to have things that you shouldn't have, or whatever your desire might be, to have some giant house that you could never afford or even think, or a yacht or something crazy like that, well, no, God's not going to give you that desire, because the desires that you ask for of the Lord, you have to ask in faith, nothing wavering. You have to ask according to the will of God. Isn't that what Jesus said? We have to ask, thy will be done. So, but if you are in the Word of God, then your desires will be framed around the Word of God, and He will give those desires to you. Psalm 37 in verses 4 through 5. It says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Two shalls there. You see that? Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Now, it's going to be a matter of believing it. Do you have faith to believe it? And are you going to put that faith into action? Are you going to do what God says? Whenever you do those things and you have the faith, then the Lord will eventually give you those godly desires. That's what he says. And I can attest to that fact. He does. But the thing is, we have a tendency to be weary. Turn with me to Galatians 6 and verse 9. After you've asked for those things that you need or that you feel that you need, and then you've waited on the Lord, you know us in this day and age, if I've got to wait more than 2 seconds for a web page to load, I'm done with that thing. I'm going on to something else. So waiting on the Lord is more than 2 seconds or 2 minutes, 2 hours, 2 days, or even 2 years. Sometimes waiting on the Lord takes a long time. God promised Abraham he would have a son. It didn't happen in 25 minutes, 25 days. It happened in 25 years. 25 years. I preached on that in Detroit last week. That's a long time to wait. And we have a tendency to get weary. Look in Galatians 6 and verse 9. But the thing is, we can't be weary. If we want to reap, we've got to keep on keeping on. We've got to keep on waiting on the Lord. Galatians 6 and verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Several things in that verse. Let us not be weary in well-doing. It's easy to get tired out doing the right things. After a while, especially if it doesn't seem like there's a payoff here, it's easy to get tired of doing the right things. Notice what else it says. In due season. You see, it's going to come, but it's going to come in due season. When in due season means that it might be a while. But whenever the time is right, whenever God's time is right, it will come. But look at the, there's an if there too. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So there's a lot of things there. We can't be weary. We've got to wait for the due season to come. And then while we're waiting, we can't faint. We've got to be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. So that's my second purpose in doing a sermon like this, is to encourage you to be patient and to wait on the Lord. Because I know how it is. When you're waiting for a wife especially, it can get pretty demoralizing. When you're 18, it's not so bad. You know, you got lots of time left. When you get to be in your mid-30s, then you're like, boy, is this ever going to happen? I mean, this is, you know, you can easily faint. You can easily get weary. And when you're the older you get, the harder it can be. But don't be weary. Trust in the Lord. And if that's the desire of your heart, and if that's a godly desire, then he will give you the desire of your heart. The third reason that I want to preach this sermon today is to show you that your pastor tries very hard to practice what he preaches and to be an example to you. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through this in this sermon. I'm going to go back through a lot of the things that I taught you before, and I'm actually going to quote you word for word. I'm going to quote my own outline and say, here's what I told you to do, here's what I did. And I'm going to show you that I really try to practice what I preach. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. It's easy to preach. Anybody can do that. Well, I shouldn't say it. It's not easy to preach, but you get what I'm saying. To get up there and tell everybody else what they should do, that's pretty easy. To do it yourself is another story. And if I get up here and tell you what you ought to do, and then I don't do it myself, how long are you going to listen to me? Not very long. I don't know if you're going to listen to me anyway, but it's a guarantee you're not going to listen to me if I get up here and don't do what I tell you to do. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. It says, let no man despise thy youth. Paul's writing to a young preacher here. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in what you say, in conversation, in how you live, in charity, how you love, how you keep God's commandments, in spirit, in faith, what you believe, how you trust in God, and in purity. Once again, how you live. You live a pure life. You keep yourself free from defilement and sin. That's what I'm supposed to do, is to be an example to every one of you in those things. Well, the thing is, some things in my life are kind of private, like dating and things like that. I don't come up here every Sunday and just blather on to you about every girl I've gone on a date with, right? So how are you to follow my example in dating, for instance, in a private matter, if I don't tell you about it, right? That's why I'm getting up here, and I'm telling you about it. I'm going to tell you what I've been through in the last year, and I'm going to show you how I did exactly what I've told you all to do. Look at verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You see, there's two aspects here of me continuing in the doctrine. First of all, I've got to save myself. Secondly, I've got to save you, them that hear thee. We're talking here, of course, of temporal salvation. I'm not getting any of you into heaven, and I hope that I'm already there, so I'm not trying to get myself in there either. But temporally, I can save myself and you all from a lot of pain and from a lot of foolish decisions that will make your life difficult. So I want you to do what I've preached. I want you to follow my example. And I've followed my own example to encourage you to follow my example. So what I want to do is I want to review some history here with you. This series on dating and preparing for marriage was preached from December 28, 2014 to February 1st, 2015. During that time, I was single and I had no prospect of being married. If you remember when I came here, when you first met me, I was single, and that was, 6 years ago. And then when I came here to be your pastor over 3 years ago, I was single. And at that time, I think I told several of you privately, and I'm pretty sure, I know that I've said it publicly, that I thought that I had the gift of celibacy like Paul did, and that I was not going to be married, at least for the time. I didn't, you know, castrate myself or anything. But for the time, I was pretty well convinced that I had that gift and that I was not going to be married. And I was happy with that. I got proof of it. I got my journal at home where I was writing in my journal when I first got here saying that I was happy being single. I didn't even want to be married. I wanted to be able to devote myself wholly to studying the Word and preaching the Word and serving this church. So I had no prospect of being married. When I preached this sermon, this series, right before that, maybe within a month or so before that, I had decided I was going to give it another chance. And because I was going to give it another chance, I thought, you know what? I'm going to preach on this topic for myself and for everybody else. And I want to kind of be in the trenches along with you. So when I'm telling you how to go about the dating thing, I want to be doing it along with you. When I'm talking about you can go on dating websites, well, I want to be able to tell you that, hey, I've been there too. I've done that myself. So I did start looking around. I went on eHarmony shortly before I started this series. But at this point, I had no prospect whatsoever. And that had been the story of my life for about 10 years. No prospect whatsoever. Let me tell you what, if God can provide a wife for a guy like me, He can provide a wife for anybody. Trust me. Like I said, I'd been single for a long time, and for years I had given up on ever being married. It was a slow progression for me. I decided, you know what, I'm just not going to look anymore. And then I decided, well, you know, I don't think that this is probably for me. And then I thought, I get reading what Paul said about being single, and I thought, well, you know, maybe he's talking to somebody like me. And then I finally just all out said, you know, I'm just not interested at all. And I went to a pastor's conference, and some pastor was telling me about his daughter there that he thought I might be interested in. And I just kind of blew him off and was like, I didn't even care. I was not even interested. But then some things changed. Some of what I taught you in that series was based on my own personal experience, and some of it was theory based on what I had learned from the Scripture and in life. But the challenge for me would be, will I practice what I preach, or do I just expect you to? That's the thing. And one nice thing about being a preacher, I guess it can be a nice thing, is you set the standard for yourself as well as the brethren. And then if you're going to be true to yourself, you're going to be true to God, and you're not going to be a hypocrite, you've got to keep your own standard. I've got to keep, I mean, it's way more important for me to keep it than it is for you to keep it. It's important for you to keep it. I'm not saying it's not. But for me, if I get up here and preach it publicly and tell you all what you should be doing, I've got to do it. So sometimes I go out on a limb, and maybe for my own sake as much as for yours, and some of the things that I said in there, maybe some of you wouldn't agree with, like you shouldn't kiss somebody before they're converted, Well, guess what? When I say that publicly, guess what? Guess who's got to keep it now? Me. Even when I don't want to. I got to look back and say, you know what? That's what you said. That's what you taught publicly. And you had good reason for doing it. Now you better keep it. Turn to Romans 2 and verse 21. Romans 2 and verse 21. Paul says, "Thou therefore, which teachest another," that would be me, "teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." Paul here is talking about Jewish people here, but the principle holds true to you and me and anybody else that teaches somebody else. If you teach somebody that you shouldn't steal, lie, commit adultery, commit sacrilege, and then you steal, lie, commit adultery, and commit sacrilege, guess what? Are you going to have any credibility whatsoever? Of course not. And furthermore, not only is your credibility shot, but guess what they do? You are speaking, a preacher is speaking in the name of God. It says in Titus, I think it's 3 and verse 1, that God hath manifested His word through preaching. When I'm up here preaching the word, I am preaching God's word to you. I'm speaking in the stead of God when I'm reading these verses to you. So if I get up here and I tell you what you should do from the scripture, and then I don't do it, who are they going to blaspheme? They're going to blaspheme God. They're going to say, look at this guy pretending to be some servant of God, and here he is just contradicting what he teaches himself. So I can't do that. Well, soon after preaching this series, something interesting happened to me. Most of you don't know anything about this, so if you like gossip type of stuff, you'll be on the edge of your seats. This is all exciting, interesting information. At least I think it might be. I don't know. 3 weeks after I concluded this series, something interesting happened, which would serve to be a test of my faith and of my character for the next few weeks. So this would have been in February of 2015. Just 3 weeks after, mind you, I had no prospect whatsoever when I finished this series. And then 3 weeks after, something happens. I go to an orchestra and I meet an attractive woman there. I think maybe I have told some of you about this. It was one of those meetup groups. It was a singles meetup group, and I went there and I ended up meeting this woman. And afterwards, another guy and the three of us ended up going out for coffee, and we talked for a while, and we kind of liked each other. We could tell. One of us asked if, you know, maybe the three of us can get together sometime. Why don't we all exchange numbers? Well, that was a good idea, because then I got her number, right? So anyway, I ended up getting her number. And then I did what I taught in the series, and I asked her out for dinner. I called her up and texted her a few days later and asked her if she wanted to go out for dinner the next weekend. And she accepted. So this is something that rarely happens, right? To a guy such as I, anyway. She was a Coptic Christian, and I put that in quotes, Christian in quotes. Coptic is Eastern Orthodox. So back in the late 9th century, the Catholic Church had a split in it. Some went east, some went west. So you got the Roman Catholic Church, and then you got the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Greek Church, the Russian Orthodox, the Egyptian Orthodox. And so they're basically Catholics, but they're not quite as bad as Roman Catholics, but they're bad enough. I mean, they believe in most of the Catholic doctrine. So we went out on several dates for the next 6 weeks, and we really liked each other. Now, from the very beginning, I did what I taught in this series, and I casually shared my faith with her with hopes of converting her. I was doing exactly what I taught. I was not going out with her just because she was good-looking. I was going out with her, that helped, of course, but I was going out with her because I was hoping to convert her to the truth. That was my ultimate goal. I want you to consider what I taught in this series concerning that, and I quote, from my own outline, page 17. If a Christian's heart is right, his purpose in dating an unbeliever is to attempt to convert her. And that's exactly what I was doing. Now, because I wanted to practice what I preached and not be a hypocrite, and also because it's wise to do so, I did not become physically involved, kissing or hugging or anything like that, with this woman, though I will admit I certainly wanted to. But guess what? I had preached and said that you shouldn't do that. And it's just wise not to do that anyway. And if you remember, maybe you do, maybe you don't, I gave the reasons for that. And I will list off some of them here. Actually, I'm going to quote you from my own outline again. Here's what I taught in that series. This is once again from page 17, section 9.1d. Quote, I highly recommend not becoming physically involved with a person you are dating until after they are converted and baptized. As was shown above, becoming physically involved, kissing, etc., with someone will introduce a heightened level of emotional connection into the relationship, which can cloud judgment and make a breakup much more painful. I continue, as much as possible, you want to make sure that the person is embracing the faith because they truly believe it, not because they are emotionally attached to you. That's why I did that. Because you know how it is, when you start kissing and things like that, you really make a bond and an attachment. And when you do that, then that can start clouding vision and judgment. And before you know, well, yeah, sure, I believe in sovereign grace. That sounds good to me. And, you know, maybe she can even regurgitate some little thing you said to her or whatever. And before you know it, you're, you know, joined at the hip with some woman that's really, or some man that's really not converted, but they've just gone along with it for you. That's what I did not want to happen. In the series, I warned that dating an unbeliever with hopes of converting them is risky and has the potential to cause one much pain. Page 17 again, quote, there is a lot of risk involved in this approach. Here's another quote. If the person ends up not being converted and the relationship is broken off, there will be intense pain for you. I have seen this happen. Well, I would go on to experience that shortly after dating her for a little while. It's exactly what happened to me. After about 6 weeks of dating, it became apparent to me that she had no interest in being converted to the truth and that it was not going to work. At that time, I did talk with Jason about this. I'm sure you probably remember that. I talked to my pastor friends about it, but I needed somebody, a friend here locally, just to share some things with. And I'm glad that Jason was there for me, and I appreciated that. So Jason heard about all this stuff at the time. We decided to break off our relationship, and it was very difficult because we both liked each other a lot. It was only 6 weeks, but we basically went on dates every weekend, and we had a great time. But it wasn't going to work out. She really had no interest in the truth. And we talked about Bible stuff a lot, but it became apparent that it wasn't going to work. I remember asking her just point blank, you know, do you want to know the truth, or is knowing the truth important to you or something? And she's like, no, not really. And I'm just like, wow. I mean, most people at least will give a pretense and say, well, of course I want to know the truth. She's like, no, not really. I'm like, really? I'm like, what about the fact that Jesus is God? You know, when you argue with Muslims, well, yeah, that's important. I'm like, okay, so you do want to, you think some truth is important at least. I was trying to redeem her a bit anyway. But you know, election and that kind of thing just wasn't, it was interesting to her. We talked about it, and dispensationalism and different stuff, but it just really didn't care. And if you notice, she never came to church. She never came to Bible study. And to me, I thought, you know, if you're not at least going to come and visit church or Bible study, you're not interested in the truth. And, you know, I'm a pastor. So if you're not going to come to church to even visit, this is not going to work. So we decided to break it off. Now, I'm certain that this was a test from God, and I'm thankful that by God's grace, I maintained my integrity through it. But it was difficult, I will admit. Now, meanwhile, on the other side of the planet, something else was happening at the same exact time. During the time I was preaching the series in January of 2015, there was a young lady in the Philippines, now known to you as Set, my virtuous and godly wife. And beautiful. I don't want to forget that. I got that in the outline too. I don't want to forget that part. Virtuous and beautiful wife. Who was seeking the truth and came across a YouTube video that I made called Why Christians Shouldn't Celebrate Christmas. Interestingly enough, this is the video that I made that I thought was going to be my undoing. I've been making all these videos about sovereign grace and Bible versions, hoping to reach people and, you know, end up having people be converted. And then I thought I ought to do some on the holidays. And I honestly thought, this is just stupid. Maybe they'll be coming along interested in sovereign grace or the King James or something, and then I'm going to give them a video on why they shouldn't celebrate Christmas, and they're not going to want to have anything to do with me. Well, let me tell you what. The video that I thought would be my undoing got me a wife and got you a sister in the church, two sisters in the church, because that one back there, was the first video that she found as well. our sister Norma. So, interestingly enough, you know, here's a video that says Christians shouldn't celebrate Christmas, and this is the one that she's interested in. And you know that in our church, we don't celebrate Christmas. We don't tolerate that kind of stuff, because that's a pagan sun-worshipping holiday. Well, after watching that video, her interest was piqued, and she began watching some of my other videos and listening to my sermons on sovereign grace and some other topics. You see, Set, at the end of 2014, had been seeking truth, and she'd found John MacArthur, a Calvinistic preacher, and she'd listened to some of his Calvinistic gospel, which is not all wrong. There's a lot of truth in it, but he's still a gospel regeneration guy. So on the one hand, he's telling her that, you know, God chooses and elects and he sovereignly saves whom he will. And then on the other hand, he's saying, but you got to believe and accept it. She's like, well, how does that work? Well, then she searches on MacArthur about this Christmas thing because something just didn't seem right about the Christmas thing. Well, he says it's okay to do. So then she goes on YouTube and searches, and that's when she finds my video. Well, then she goes and she looks, finds the Will of God series that I preached here a while back. And the Will of God series really cleared up that whole sovereign grace thing, and it made sense to her how the sovereign will of God works. So after a couple of months of listening and studying, she was convinced that she'd found the truth and that she needed to join a true church. So it took a couple of months. I never heard from her. Whenever she was first listening to all this stuff, I never didn't know she existed. She emailed me while I was dating the Egyptian woman, asking me if I knew of a church of like faith in the Philippines. If you remember, at Bible study one night, before we started Bible study, I told you about this woman in the Philippines, and we prayed for her specifically that she would find the truth and that she would be converted. Remember, God answers prayers. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, we're told. So we corresponded for a couple of weeks while I tried to find her a church in the Philippines, and I advised her of what to do in her situation. Toward the end of that time, I broke off the relationship with the Egyptian woman, which I said was very difficult. Now, up to this point, my correspondence with Set was just strictly business. You know, I wasn't out there trying to find a girlfriend or anything else. I was just, you know, addressing her just like I would any other person that contacts me and finding her a church and giving her some contacts of pastors in the Philippines and things like that. 3 days after the breakup with the Egyptian woman, Set sent me an email giving me her Skype name and saying that we could correspond on Skype if you would like. So at this point when she says, oh, we can talk on Skype if you'd like, and I thought, I wonder if she's interested in me. And I thought, whatever. So I gave her my Skype name, and we started talking. But at this point, we're just talking. We're still talking Bible doctrine and those kind of things. But, you know, I kind of had it in the back of my mind, sort of wondered. As they say, God works in mysterious ways. So it was pretty much like as soon as I passed the test with the other woman that I should not have continued a relationship with, which I did not, 3 whole days later, I get an email from Set saying, hey, we can Skype if you want. And the rest is history. But actually, well, I'm going to tell you the history now. I wouldn't want to leave you off, leave you hanging at that point. So the beginning of a relationship. So like I said, God had put me through a test with an unbeliever to see if I would be faithful unto him or no. Having passed that test and having waited nearly a decade prior to that, God then brought me a wonderful and beautiful woman of like faith. You see, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Wait on the Lord. I say, wait on the Lord. Now it was time to put into practice the other things that I taught in this series and find out if Set was a woman that I wanted to marry or not. Because at this point, yes, she's of like faith, but number one, I want to make sure she's of like faith. Because I, you know, who knows? She's on the other side of the planet. I don't know who she is. So I want to make sure of that, first of all, and then I want to figure out maybe if this is somebody that I'd like to date and so on. Because we started to like each other after we started to talk. Here I will quote you from my own outline. This is on page 5. I said, when dating someone, pay very close attention to the words, actions, personality, and character of the person. This is what I was doing. Set can verify this. Our time was not spent just you know, silly talk. I mean, we were talking about serious things, and I was really trying to get to know her. She was trying to get to know me. And she would, it was like being under the spotlight or whatever. You know, you go into those interrogation rooms and they put you under the hot light. She'd ask me a question and want to make sure my video was on so she could look me in the eye when I answered it. She wanted to make sure I wasn't lying or something. So she was being prudent herself. I also said in that outline, this is on page 5, when you are dating, keep your eyes wide open. After you are married, keep them half shut. All of you wonder why I walk around squinting all the time now. That's why. But you want to keep them wide open before you're married. That's why Seth's running into stuff all the time, trying to keep her eyes half shut so she doesn't see all my flaws. I said also on page 16 of the outline, quote, if you decide to pursue marriage, take it slow and keep your eyes wide open. And then I quoted Proverbs 19 and verse 2, to be without knowledge is not good, and he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. So you want to be with knowledge, especially when it's something as important as marriage. Don't jump into it, you know, just with having not given it a lot of thought and consideration and prayer and proving out the person that you're thinking of marrying. So taking things slowly. I took things slowly as I got to know my future wife. I wanted to make sure that she was truly converted and not just interested in me. And that was a real concern of mine. I really wanted to make sure that she was truly converted. You don't believe me. Being married to, and people can tell you that have been there, being married to an unbeliever, somebody that doesn't share your faith, is no fun. It's no fun at all. I wanted to get to know her well before becoming romantically involved with her and attracted to her. Now, as you know, any of you that have dated somebody, that's a hard thing to do. I mean, because you have natural attraction, you have natural feelings for somebody, and you're drawn to them, and things want to move a million miles an hour, and it's hard to slow down and just to take things slowly. But that's what I was trying to do. I wanted to find out if she was a woman of good character, as I taught in this series. So I focused on a few areas that are very important to me because they are important to God. And I'm going to give you a few of them here. Number one, submissiveness. Seth can tell you that we talked about this right off the get-go a lot. Because I wanted to make sure that I wasn't, you know, going to end up marrying some headstrong, you know, feminazi or something.
That's right.
Amen, right? Amen. So I made sure that my future wife understood and would practice what the Bible says about a wife submitting to her husband. I'm going to read you from section 7:3c(i), or Roman numeral 1, page 11 of the outline. And I'm just going to re-preach what I preached to you then. Quote, a wife is to be submissive and subject to her husband. So here are some of the things that I went over with my future wife. Look at Ephesians 5:22 and 24. So not only are you going to hear a story, but you're going to hear some old preaching that you've heard before, and you stick around for a while, and you'll hear it again, because these things need to be rehashed once in a while and repeated. Ephesians 5:22 and 24. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, of course, that's a qualified everything. They can't be subject to their husbands in something that would require them to do something sinful or against what the Word of God says. But when it's within the husband's jurisdiction and he's not requiring something sinful of her or not allowing her to do something which God tells her to do, like go to church or, you know, whatever, that kind of thing, then she, the wife, ought to submit to the husband in all those things. Look in 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. This is the way that the old godly women of old time did it, and Peter here is exhorting us to do the same thing. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. He says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. So notice this, that a wife is even supposed to submit to a husband who's not a believer. Even if the guy is not a believer at all, she's still supposed to submit to him. So in anything that he has authority over, that God has not forbidden him to have authority over, then she should submit to him in that. And guess what can happen? Sometimes, if a godly wife will submit even to an unbeliever, as hard as that might be, her submission to him might end up winning him over to the faith. He will see in her, wow, she is a good and a godly woman, and she submits to me because God tells her to. And that may make that husband want to consider the things that God has to say. I said in that outline, a wife should be obedient to her husband. Look in Titus 2 and verse 5. I went over all this stuff with Seth. See, a lot of guys would be scared to death to even mention this stuff until after they get married and then just hope that it's going to go all right. No, 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 no. This is a great topic for a second date. You know, you might want to talk about it on a first date, but second date, this is great information. You may as well just get it out of the way right now. You know what? Titus 2 and verse 5. The elder women are supposed to teach the younger women, verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You older ladies, you ought to be teaching the younger ladies to be obedient to their husbands, to be chaste, keepers at home, all those good things. I had a thought there. Oh, yeah, I knew what it was. Now, I contrast the way that Set received these verses with the way that some other women that I've dated in the past received them. I remember this one woman. This was an email correspondence. Never ended up going any further than that. But I simply, I quoted this verse, and I don't even remember. It wasn't about the obedient to your own husband's thing. I don't know if it was about a keeper at home. I don't remember why, but I quoted this verse. I didn't mention one thing about being obedient to a husband. And she comes right back, and she's like, without me even mentioning it, well, I don't think women should have to obey their husbands or whatever. I thought, well, you got a problem. Let me tell you what, I didn't even mention it. All I did was give you a verse. Well, needless to say, that one didn't go anywhere. Look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 6. 1 Peter 3 and verse 6. It says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Amazement there is mental stupefaction. So a woman should not be so afraid of her husband to be just paralyzed with fear. And just any little thing he says, yes, dear, whatever, you know, never would question everything, never would even think of contradicting him. A woman should not have that kind of submission. She should be able to think for herself. And when he tells her to do something, she should be able to say, you know, just to think, is this a reasonable thing to do? Is this a biblical, is he exercising biblical headship here? You don't want to be afraid with mental stupefaction. And there are women like that are just petrified of their husbands, wouldn't dare question or anything. And that was not that was not Sarah. You remember Sarah? Sarah told Abraham, cast out the bondwoman and her son. And guess what? She was right. Abraham wanted to keep the son, Ishmael. Remember that? Sarah says, get rid of him. And guess what? God said, my paraphrase, Abraham, listen to Sarah. She's right. She was not afraid with any amazement. And a wife should reverence her husband. And it says that in Ephesians 5:33, wives see that the wives reverence their husbands. I continue to quote from the outline. Therefore, when dating a woman, pay close attention to see if she has a submissive attitude towards a potential husband. Another quote. Do you find yourself asking for permission when you want to do something? So even when you're dating, you're not married and you're not her head, technically. But even when you're dating, and I'm going to mention this, but I recommend act like you're her head to some limited amount that you can, reasonably. But anyway, you know, when you're on dates, is she always the one planning the dates? Is she the one telling you how it's going to be? And is she telling you what to do? Well, you probably want to look elsewhere if that's the case. I quote, watch to see if she is respectful of men in general or if she has a feminazi streak in her. Now, let me give you a tip to you young men here who are dating or if you hope to date in the future. As I just said, as much as is reasonable, be the head in your dating relationship from the beginning. You should be the one that's in control. You should be the one that's the leader of the relationship even before you're married. I mean, why would you think that you're going to go and date for a year or so where it's a 50-50 thing or whatever people think these days or she's the one that's telling you what to do all the time and then all of a sudden you say, I do, and expect everything to change and now all of a sudden I'm the head. Right. Yeah, right. Yeah, right. Get started on the right foot and get her used to submitting to you, and you will have far less problems in that area when you're married. Now, this is Pastor Wagner's proverb here. You can take it or leave it, but this is Pastor Wagner's proverb. Train up a young future wife in the way she should go, and when she is old, she will not depart from it. Though, worked well for me anyway. Get them young, train them up in the way they should go. You're a male chauvinist, you say. Not really. Look at her. She's smiling. She loves it. See? All right. The next thing that was important to me was homemaking. I wanted to make sure that my future wife wanted to be a homemaker. And I'll tell you what I want to do. I want to read you a quote. I just happened, in the providence of God, maybe, I don't know, I happened to be reading this Bringing Up Girls last night, James Dobson's book that I've told you about. Bringing Up Boys was good. This one is good so far, too. And I happened to find a quote in here from one of our founding fathers, John Adams. And I just wanted to read you this. I thought this was so good. And ask yourself, as I'm reading this, if you could hear Barack Obama writing something like this today. That's not going to happen, I guarantee you. He says, from all that I had read of history, I'm sorry, this is Bringing Up Girls, page chapter 5, page 37 by James Dobson. And he's quoting from John Adams, second president of the United States, about 200 years ago. From all that I had read of history of government, of human life and manners, I have drawn this conclusion that the manners of women are the most infallible barometer to ascertain the degree of morality and virtue in a nation. You see what he's saying there? The manners of women, the morality of women is an infallible barometer, he says. A barometer, giving you an indication of things, measuring things. He says that you can measure, he was convinced, and I think he's right. This is not Bible, so if you don't like it, just throw it out. But I think he's right. That the manners of women are the most infallible barometer to ascertain the degree of morality and virtue in a nation. Now look at the morality of women today, and look at what the state of our nation is in. I mean, men too, but I think he's onto something here. Let me continue. All that I have since read and all the observation I have made in different nations have confirmed me in this opinion. The manners of women are the surest criterion by which to determine whether a republican government is practicable in a nation or not. He says here, if you're going to determine if a nation could survive under a republican government, now that's not republican as in opposed to Democrats, that's republican meaning that it's a representative government where people's representatives are elected by the people and then they execute constitutional government, basically. He says, the Jews, the Greeks, the Romans, the Swiss, the Dutch all lost their public spirit, their republican principles and habits, and their republican forms of government when they lost the modesty and domestic virtues of their women. I'm no expert in history. This man sounds like he was pretty educated. And if he's right, that's really something to think about. The foundations of national morality must be laid in private families. In vain are schools, academies, and universities instituted if loose principles and licentious habits are impressed upon children in their earliest years. The mothers are the earliest and most important instructors of youth. Amen. This is good stuff. Let me tell you what. All the schools, all the colleges, all the universities are worthless if it doesn't begin at home. Look at the society that we have. We have the most, on paper anyway, the most educated society in the history of mankind. More people today, I think, I'm just sort of saying this, but I'm pretty sure this is the facts. More people today have bachelor's degrees in this country, master's degrees, PhDs, than ever in any time in the past. And what is the shape of this nation? It's on the brink of complete collapse, moral and financial. It doesn't begin at home anymore. People rely on the public schools to raise their kids and the babysitters instead of the mothers and the fathers. I'll give you one more quote from him. I'm sure you've heard the latter half of this quote. He says, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. It doesn't matter how many guns the government's got. They cannot control a people that do not have religion and morality. Think about it. 330 million of us. If we all of a sudden decide that we want to start robbing, raping, killing, murdering, how is the government going to stop us? They couldn't. It's people's hearts, it's their morality, it's their godliness that stops them from doing these things. Avarice, ambition, revenge, and gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to govern any other. Amen. Wholly inadequate to the government of any other. That's exactly right. Why is constitutional government not working for this country anymore? Because we do not have a moral and a religious people. Take our Constitution and hand it over to the government of Iraq and just say, hey, just implement this and get yourself a Senate and a Congress and a president and things will be good. No, they won't. They're not a moral and a religious people. Not in God's religion anyway. Okay, so I read you that just to tell you that this homemaking stuff, this mother at home taking care of the children is very important. I made it very clear that if she was to be my wife, that is set, she was to be my wife, I would want her to be a stay-at-home wife and mother. The following is from section 7.3c, Roman numeral 2, page 11 of this outline. I said a wife is supposed to bear children and be a keeper at home. Let me turn you to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. I know I'm old-fashioned, but I don't care. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. Has the Bible changed in the last 2,000 years? The Bible hasn't changed. People's opinions have changed. That's what's changed. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. That's what young women are supposed to do. Marry, bear children, and guide the house. That is their primary responsibility. Look at Titus 2 and verse 5, verse we just read. The elder women are supposed to teach the younger women to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You see, they're supposed to be keepers at home. This is very important to me. And this is something that I, and Set can vouch for this. I stress this to her over and over again. I wanted to make sure. I said in the outline, quote, if the woman you are dating currently has a career because she is single and needs to provide for herself, then find out if she intends to maintain a career when married and especially when children come. Find out if she wants children and wants to stay at home to raise them. And the last quote, find out if she likes to cook and if she keeps a clean and neat house. Now, apparently most of you either, number one, missed that point in the series, number two, didn't think I meant what I said, or number three, didn't think I would practice what I preach because most of you asked me where my wife was going to work when she got here. I think almost every single person in this church and every person that I've met asked me that very question. Now, all the people out there, they don't know any better. But I did preach it. I preached it numerous times. I was honestly a little bit surprised whenever I got that question over and over again. Where is Seth going to work when she gets here? In the kitchen? In the living room? In the bathroom? Now, true, if we're starving, naked, or without shelter, then she can go get a job outside the house. Okay? I'm not being so crazy about this that I would die rather than, you know, have my wife leave the house to get a job. But, you know, barring something pretty significant, she's going to be a stay-at-home wife and mother, and she's happy about that. She said agreed to do this, that this is what she wanted to do, but it was hard for her because she had been working and taking care of herself for many years. So this was hard for her. She didn't just say yes immediately. I mean, this is something she really had to think about. And, you know, she's grown up in this culture like everybody else has, and even in the Philippines, I think it's somewhat normal for women to be out working whenever they're married with kids or whatever. And so, but she agreed to do this because it's what the Bible says, and it's was what how it was going to be if she's going to be married to me. So anyway, I think that it will work out just fine, and I think that women that do stay at home and keep the house have the most important job ever, and it's a very blessed and a fulfilling thing, though it can be, I'm sure, difficult and tiring at times. Anybody that thinks that a woman that does not work outside the house doesn't work is crazy. She works harder than anybody else. The next thing I wanted to make sure that my future wife had was a meek and quiet spirit. I made sure that she was going to conduct herself as a Christian woman should. It's important for every woman to be of a meek and quiet spirit, but it's especially important for a pastor's wife to be of a meek and quiet spirit. You see, the thing is, I'm approaching this as a pastor. So everything that I taught you, take it and multiply it times 10, because it's really important for these things to be true of my wife and I. The last thing you want is some unruly pastor's wife that's running around trying to run the church. And believe me, I've seen it before. I'm sure a lot of you that have been in churches out there, so-called, have seen the pastor's wives. Most of them are in charge of this committee and that committee and doing this and telling the pastor what to do. And it's ridiculous. My sister-in-law asked Seth what her ministry was going to be in the church. I said, tell her cooking, cleaning, and laundry. That's my wife's ministry in this church. And you laugh, but it's true. That is the most important thing that she could possibly do for this church, is take care of me so that I can study and preach and take care of you. That's the most important thing that she can do. And I appreciate it so much. Every meal she cooks for me, I thank her. I tell her how wonderful it is. I'm the happiest guy you can imagine, having been single for 10 years. The following is from the outline, pages 11 and 12. I said, quote, women should be of a meek and quiet spirit. That's what Peter said there in 1 Peter 3 and verse 4. Quote, if the girl you're dating, or is the girl you're dating, meek and quiet, or loud and stubborn and clamorous? I will read you these ones. Go to Proverbs 7 and verse 11. Proverbs 7 and verse 11. And look, I'm not just making up all this stuff and just saying, hey, this is what I told you to do, and I did it just like I said, and she's here, you can ask her. Verify it. She'll tell you. Proverbs 7 and verse 11. The foolish woman here, the harlot, it says that she is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. See, there's the contrast. The godly woman is of a meek and quiet spirit. The ungodly woman is loud and stubborn, and her feet abide not in her house. She's just running around constantly. She's never home. Look at Proverbs 9 and verse 13. It says, a foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. Clamorous is noisy, loud, or shouting. I remember one time being in this Alliance Church, Christian Missionary Alliance Church, and they were looking for a new pastor. And the pastor came in to candidate, which is basically just to preach and have people check him out. And they had a meeting afterwards with a lot of the people in the church, a little potluck. And somebody asked, I may have told this story before, but somebody asked, well, what are you going to do for the old people in the church? What kind of ministry do you have for the elderly? And which is a fine question. I would have just said preaching the gospel. I don't know, just like the rest of you. But anyway, but so before he even got to answer, his unruly wife said, can I answer this? And she just goes, he can, and she starts talking. And I thought, wow, this is crazy. Like, interrupt your husband right in the middle of it. And the funny thing was, rather than being taken back and aghast, all the elderly ladies are like, ooh, this is wonderful. It's like, wow, this guy doesn't even, well, he's emasculated. I'll just tell you that anyway, is what I was going to say. But not the kind of pastor that I'd want anyway. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the house of God? And one more quote there from the outline. Would she be a woman whose attitude would make you pleased or ashamed? Proverbs 12 and verse 4. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Let me tell you what, a woman will make or break a man, and the last thing you want is a foolish woman that will be rottenness in your bones, that will make you ashamed. Dressing modestly was important to me. You see, I just didn't come up with this modest apparel series 3 weeks ago. This has always been important to me. Modest attire is a biblical requirement for women and men, and it is something that is very important to me, which I stress to my future wife, and she can vouch for that. That was something that was very important to me. This is from page 12 of the outline. Quote, women should dress modestly, 1 Timothy 2:9. I don't even need to read that verse. Women should be adorned in modest apparel, right? That's what I just got done preaching on for the last two Sundays here, or, well, whatever, two Sundays a few weeks ago. I continue to quote from the outline. On a date, does she dress like a godly woman or a harlot? Remember Proverbs 7 and verse 10. It says, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. I continue, does she wear shirts that show her cleavage? Does she wear dresses, skirts, or shorts which show her thighs? Does she wear clothes that are generally seductive looking? Is she all about her outward appearance? Peter said that women aren't supposed to be about their outward adorning. It should be that hidden man of the heart that's the important part. Does she wear a lot of makeup? Does it take her 2 hours of preparation to leave the house? That's all the things that I talked about last time. So I discussed all these things with Seth and made sure that she understood that if she's going to be my wife, no cleavage, no thighs, no nothing. And she was okay with that. So she's a good woman. I also discussed things like child training and discipline, homeschooling, and money and staying out of debt. You can see the money and staying out of debt section there on page 19. I'm not going to read that stuff. But I talked about those things. Those things are very important as well. It's a good thing. I mean, granted, children aren't going to come for a while, and schooling them is not going to come for 5 years after that. But it's a good idea to see where her mindset is, to see if this is something that she is interested in. I'm not saying that everybody has to homeschool. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that that's what I want, and I want to make sure that my future wife wants that as well. And, of course, money and staying out of debt. If I talked to Seth about money and staying out of debt once, I'm sure I did it at least 100 times while we were dating. That's very important to me. As you know, I harp on it plenty. Now, once I found that we were like-minded on these things and others, then our relationship began to get more serious. So I had all these questions I'd write out, and you know, I had a little checklist or whatever as I was going through to make sure everything was good. So setting boundaries. I set boundaries for myself so that things wouldn't move too quickly. From the beginning, I decided that if we made it to the 2-month mark, then I would tell the church about our relationship, which I did. That was in May, I think it was. You probably remember when I got up here and told you that I'd met somebody and so on. If we made it to the 4-month mark, then I would begin plans to travel to the Philippines to meet her around the 6-month mark, which I did. I waited until July, and things were still going well. That was 4 months. So then I talked to her about going over there, and I looked at buying plane tickets, and I planned the trip in September. I had this all planned out close to the beginning, and I thought, you know, and that's, I recommend doing that. Set yourselves time limits in the very beginning, because it's easy for things to get way out of hand and move way too quickly, and just set yourself a time limit. I think I even said that in the sermon, to say I will not make it to this point, whatever that is, until X amount of months, and then, you know, keep restraining yourself, basically. I would not tell her that I loved her until after we had met in person and she was baptized, which I did. I didn't want to tell her that until I'd actually met her and make sure, you know, is what she says she is, and you actually see her in person. Turned out well. I also limited the use of pet names like honey, sweetie, baby, all that kind of stuff, until we were closer to being engaged so that things didn't get moving too quickly. And you know how women are. They, well, I shouldn't say, maybe not all of them, but they like to all that sweet syrupy stuff, you know, and that's all fine, but when you start into that stuff, I mean, I know people are dating like a week and they're calling each other honey or something. That's ridiculous. And so when you start that, I mean, you're just getting yourself moving way too fast. So I tried to limit a lot of that stuff. And it actually backfired slightly because Seth didn't think that I was as interested in her as she was in me after a while, because I'm still like kind of holding myself back because I want to make sure that she's fully converted and all that kind of stuff. All right, then the other one was no kissing before baptism. I was really regretting making this the policy in the sermon at that point. But anyway, in keeping with what I taught, I decided that I would not kiss her until after she was baptized. The easy thing was she lived on the other side of the planet, so you know it wasn't exactly this horrible temptation because it just wasn't possible. I said in the outline, I highly recommend not becoming physically involved with a person you are dating until after they are converted and baptized. So I was practicing what I preached. I waited until after I baptized her on the second day I was there to kiss her. And it was hard to wait, let me tell you. I had to wait a whole day after I got there. That was a painful experience. But anyway, waited until after she was baptized. Then meeting in person. Our meeting in person went very well, and we knew that we were in love at that point. By this time, I was convinced that Set was a woman that I wanted to marry. She had all the qualities that I was looking for in a wife, as I detailed in the series. I'd pretty much gone through everything. We also got to see each other's bad side during my visit, which completed another one of the criteria that I set forth in this series. And I quote, "Make sure that you have seen the person's bad side before becoming engaged." So got that checked off the list. She's not perfect. She's good, but she's not perfect. But guess what? She got to see my bad side too. So that was good. Then comes the engagement. According to what I had taught in the series, I waited until we had known each other for more than 6 months. In our case, it was over 7 months before I proposed to her. And I quote you again. "I recommend dating someone at least 6 months before becoming engaged, and a year would be more, or a year or more would be wise in most cases." So I waited until I had done what I told you to do, which I think is wise. I still do not think it's wise to become engaged before you've known somebody for at least 6 months. I also sought counsel throughout the dating process, as I taught you to do. So granted, a lot of you heard things here and there, but you didn't really know exactly what was going on. But I have pastor friends that I called up from the very beginning and ran these things by them, and just to make sure, you know, get a sanity check and get advice and make sure everything was, you know, I was doing the right thing. And then comes the long wait. Then we began the process of getting Set a fiancé visa, which would enable her to move here and for us to marry. After 9 months of waiting, we became engaged. After 9 months of waiting, after becoming engaged, my lovely bride-to-be made it over here, and we were married 2 weeks later on July 30th, 2016, 3 weeks ago. This story is a real-life example of what the Scripture says and what I exhorted you all in this series, and I will quote again Psalm 37, 4 through 5. "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Wait, I say, on the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Thank you for bearing with me through this type of sermon.